We'll take a little break from John this morning because of the uncertainty of the times in which we're living. So it seemed wise to spend our time together this morning studying a familiar passage that deals with the subject of worry. There's a lot of worry going along, a lot of, you know, just insecurity, a lot of wondering what's going to happen in the future. And so I wanted to come back to a passage that's very dear to me. It's actually the first passage that I ever memorized when I became a believer there in the late 90s. And it's something that the Lord brings me back to pretty much on a daily basis. So I want to talk about that for just a minute, because when it comes to the subject of worry, you know, the truth is we're familiar with it. Most of us have done our fair share, maybe more than our fair share of worrying, and we felt the negative effects of worrying. You know, day in and day out, we worry about any number of things. There's probably a list in our head that we could give to people of kind of our normal things that we worry about. And often, though, what happens is because we end up going away from what the word of God says about worry, we begin to treat worry like it's a good thing. You know, some of us may even treat it as a badge of honor. You know, I've been a worrier all my life, you know, and that's kind of what we do. And we say things like, well, I'm not worried about myself. I'm worried about the economy. And, you know, and we give the impression that if a person isn't worried, well, they're not mature. Because if you're mature, you're going to be sufficiently worried about something. Well, this becomes even more complicated the better we get to know the word, because the Lord Jesus teaches clearly on worry, and we're going to go through that today, so we have to get creative. We try to substitute words like concern in place of worry in order to try and cheat the system. But at the end of the day, if we're honest with ourselves, we must admit that many of us are simply worried. Now, if you're a person who's never worried, if you're a person that just walks in a way that it just never, things never bother you, feel free to take a nap right now. then God bless you. I want to get some advice from you afterwards. But for us, to kind of set the stage, I want to give you some definitions of the word worry that I've gotten from the American Heritage Dictionary, and it's quite a list. Worry is defined as to feel uneasy about, be troubled, to pull, bite, or tear at something, to work under difficulty or hardship, to cause to feel anxious, distressed, to bother, annoy, to grasp and tug at repeatedly, to touch, press, or handle idly, toy with, mental uneasiness or anxiety, a source of nagging concern. It's especially interesting to note that the English word worry actually comes from a German word which means to struggle or choke. As we take a moment to consider all these definitions for the word worry, we must admit that none of them present worry as a good thing. They are all negative. And yet, in spite of all this, we continue to worry. So in light of our propensity to worry, I thought it would be a good idea to challenge ourselves with what the Lord Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount on the subject of worry here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And before we get into that, before I read this passage, I want to just say this. As with every sermon I've ever taught, I encourage you to be Bereans. I encourage you to go and not to just take something because I say it, to compare scripture with scripture. And so sometimes I may say things that maybe I can't substantiate. Maybe I say some things and I'm misguided. But here's the deal. You're fine to disagree with me on that. You're fine to, you know, assault me afterwards if you feel that that's what you need to do. But the fact of the matter is, when you and I come to the Word of God and the Word of God says something, and then we choose not to obey it, then we have to realize you're not disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with the Lord. I'm disagreeing with the Lord. And so the Lord is going to come out very strong in this passage on the subject of worry. And so you and I would be wise to say, what does he say about this thing? And then how am I to obey what he says? Now, the Lord Jesus is going to repeat the phrase, do not worry, three times in this passage. So that's going to be the title of this message. With that said, would you follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning against Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, where Jesus says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, again, as we get into this message, I'm going to teach this very strongly because I feel that that's what the Lord wants. But I also want you to know that I'm first of all teaching this to myself. You know, I've been a worrier my whole life. I struggle with it. My wife rightly critiques me on my worry and reminds me of what the scriptures say. So don't think that I'm picking on you only. I'm picking on myself as well. But we want to come to the Word of God and we want to say, is it our feelings that we're going to listen to? Or is it the Word of God that we're going to listen to? Now, in this section, the Lord Jesus is going to give you and me three reasons why we're not to worry. We're not to worry because, first of all, you and I are valuable. Secondly, you and I are believers, and you and I are focused. So we'll explore those as we move through this. So let's look at this first section, you are valuable, in verses 25 through 30. So in this section, the Lord Jesus is going to tell you and me not to worry because as believers, we are valuable to the Father. Verse 25, he says, therefore. Therefore is a connecting word. So we need to get the context. We need to understand what is this connected to. So would you look back one verse, please, to Matthew 6, verse 24. Where Jesus spoke these words, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So mammon is a reference to money, you know, and we could kind of use it to the kind of the world system. So it's basically, who's going to be our master? Going to be this world system our master and kind of getting money and kind of finding our fulfillment in this life? Or is God going to be our master? That's the choice that we have to make. So once we've chosen God as our master, as believers, this helps us understand what we read as we continue on now into verse 25. Notice, therefore I say to you, do not worry. So he's saying to you and to me, to believers, the idea is that since God is our master, then we're not to worry. Because every good master cares for his servants. He will provide for his servants all that they need. Now, it gets even a little bit tougher here when we begin to explore in the original language this do not worry. You see, in the Greek, this do not worry carries the idea, first of all, of stop worrying. See, Jesus comes onto the scene and he knows what's in the heart of man. And so he's not just saying do not worry like, well, if you ever get around to it and you think, well, you know what, I'm just going to start worrying. No, he's saying, I know you already worry. So as believers, he's saying, stop worrying. And then what's even worse in this phrase, it means not only stop worrying, but it means also never start again. So Jesus is saying, remember, God in human flesh, the perfect God-man, never sinned. He is saying to you and me as believers, stop worrying and never start again. Don't start that habit again. See, the Lord Jesus knows that we worry, and he's calling us to put an end to this habit immediately and to never start it up again. But again, I realize that some of you are like me, lifetime worriers. We have all the merit badges associated with worrying, you know, and we've told people about that, and we've just kind of made it our thing, and there's some kind of an idolatry about worry. And so he's saying, don't do this. So the thing is, though, you and I may think we're too far gone. You know, I've been worrying forever, and it was because of my mom, or it was because of my dad, or it was because of my makeup, or it's because of how I'm built, or all of these things. And we say, well, I just can't do it. So immediately that puts us at odds with the Lord Jesus. Because when the Lord Jesus says, do not do something, and then I say, sorry, Lord, you know, I got to keep doing it. So we have a problem there. And so I love it as I kind of think about this idea of the Lord Jesus telling us, do not worry, and us thinking about it being an impossible task. There's an old Calvary Chapel saying that goes like this, God's calling is God's enabling. God's calling is God's enabling. I believe that to be true. If God commands you to do something, then he's going to give you the ability to do that thing. Think about it. If God called you to be an author, then he would give you a love for words and a story to tell. If God called you to be a surgeon, then he would give you a sharp mind and a strong stomach. And if God calls you not to worry, and he does, then he will give you everything you need to obey that command. You see, the Apostle Paul, he commanded something very similar to the Lord Jesus' do not worry in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. I'll read it for you. This is what he said. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. That word nothing means no thing. That's what it means. He doesn't say, be anxious for nothing unless elections don't turn out the way you want them to. Be anxious for nothing, this or that. There's no qualifier. There's no, when Jesus says, do not worry, and Paul says, be anxious for nothing, no qualifiers. But then we have this energy, we have this fear, we have this thing going. And so Paul says, here's what you do. Instead of being anxious, use your energy, use your emphasis instead to pray. Use that energy to pray. And then there's supplication, and then offer thanksgiving, and do all of those things. And then here he says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The reason why a Christian can have a peace in the midst of the year that we've had is because God gives this supernatural peace to those who seek him. That's what it's saying here. Now, please don't ask me to tell you how this happens, because it says it surpasses all understanding. I can't explain it to you, but I'll say this, I have experienced it, and perhaps you have too, that as a believer, when you've just trusted him and walked in obedience to him, then that peace that surpasses understanding has guarded your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And please understand this, that whenever you pray instead of worry, you're actually doing something helpful. Prayer is helpful. Worry only causes harm. Now, with that said, as we continue on in Matthew chapter 6, please realize that we must choose to believe that worrying is not mandatory, that we do not have to worry. That's where it starts. It starts in the mind and the heart. For us to say, when Jesus says, do not worry, we actually have to say, if Jesus is telling me, do not worry, I must have a choice. This must not be something that's outside of my control. We must admit to ourselves that worrying is a choice, that we can either choose to worry or choose not to worry. Now, moving on in Matthew 6, verse 25, we read, he begins to expand on this. What are we not to worry about? Do not worry about your life. Just starts with the biggest, your life. He's basically saying, don't worry about all that you are. And I want to break this down into four aspects. He's saying, don't worry about your physical life. Don't worry about your mental life. Don't worry about your emotional life. Don't worry about your spiritual life. And so as because when we worry about our life, we're worried about something happening to one of those four aspects of who we are. You know, those aspects of us that are physical, our mental, our emotional, our spiritual. Here's the deal. God made the physical part of us. God made the mental part of us. God made the spiritual part of us. God made the emotional part of us. And he didn't make them for worry. What did God make them for? He made them for worship. And so what happens is when we take what God has made, the physical, the mental, the emotional, and the spiritual, and then what we do is we choose to worry instead of worship, we're not following the instruction manual. Now, I'm the junior high dean at the school where I work, and believe me, I've seen many 7th and 8th grade boys using things not how they were intended. If something that was not built for this thing, they're using it for that thing. And so they do this, and that's exactly what we do when we choose to worry instead of worship. We're taking what God has made for him, for worship of him, our physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual self, and we're using it for worry. Now, the fact that the Lord Jesus wants us to use every aspect of ourselves for worship is made clear in the greatest commandment. There in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, we read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, that's your emotional, with all your soul, that's the spiritual, with all your strength, that's the physical, and with all your mind, that's the mental. See, what worry does, it's the difficult truth, is that worry misdirects our focus. When we begin to worry, we get our focus off of God, and we focus on ourselves. That's what worry is. And so instead of spending our energy in God-focused worship, we degenerate into self-focused worry. As we seek to worship instead of worry, it's vital that we remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21, where he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." See, in other words, we are to live a life of worshiping Christ. Our life is to be completely His. We're not to worry because our lives belong to Him and death is gain, and because when we die, we will see Him face to face. So think about that. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. He says, "We are confident, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, and we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That's to be our goal. We're to continually focus on the Lord and being with Him. Now, continuing on in Matthew 6:25, we read, "Do not worry about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is your life, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" So here Jesus begins to focus on the necessities of life, food and drink and clothing, and he's doing an argument from the greater to the lesser. You see, if we're not to worry about the greater things, right, the absolute necessities, then we're not to worry about the lesser things, whatever those lesser things might be. And as we move into verse 26, we see why we're not to worry about these things, because we are valuable to the Father. Notice, "Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So here the Lord Jesus reminds his disciples that birds are not farmers. Although, wouldn't that be cool to see? You know, if birds just had a little, you know, a little farm and they're out there and they're plowing the field, that's for another time. But the fact is, birds do not sow and birds do not reap. But what do birds do? Birds find food on a daily basis. Why? Because they go looking for it. Birds, if you go out, you know, to your yard in the morning, you know, you'll see the birds come in, and there's the old saying, you know, the early bird gets the worm. And so the birds come in and they look for food. And so for us, these birds are a picture of daily dependence upon God. That every day these birds are depending upon God, whether they realize it or not, and they're going out and finding this. This is what the Lord wants from us. Instead of worrying about our situation, okay, instead of worrying about what's going to happen, instead of worrying and kind of we have in our mind, well, if this person gets elected president, well, life's going to be this way. And if this person gets elected president, this life's going to be this way, which we don't know how things are going to turn out. What we're to do instead is to actually take the example of the birds and seek the Father's provision every day. See, the Lord Jesus taught us to pray the model prayer in Matthew 6:11. He said for us to pray this, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's essentially what the birds are doing. But what Jesus tells us is that we're of much more value than the birds. And so with that said, we are not to worry, we're to work, right? We're to just do what God's called us to do. We're to seek Him. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." So there were some lazy people in the church in Thessalonica that were just sitting around expecting other people to feed them. And so he's saying, hey, God is going to provide for you as you work. So the Lord's calling us to work, but he's telling us not to worry. Now, of course, where the situation that we're in right now and economically, we say, well, I don't want to work, but there's insecurity and there's I don't know what's going to happen to my job and I don't know what's going to, I don't know either. But what I do know is the Lord Jesus has commanded you and he's commanded me not to worry. He's commanded you and me to acknowledge that we're valuable to the Father and that the Father has put his kind of, you know, his reputation on the line, if you will, that he's going to provide for us. So we're not to worry. We're to trust that God will honor our work and provide for us because we're valuable to him. Now, one of the most interesting places to think about how valuable we are to the Father is from John chapter 16. I'll read it for you. John 16, verses 26 and 27, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and he said this to his disciples. He says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." See, Jesus was going to go, you know, going to go back up to heaven soon. And so he's saying, there's coming a day when you're going to pray to the Father in my name, but I don't want you to pray to me so that I can go to the Father, but I want you to pray directly to the Father in my name. Why? Because the Father himself loves you. Please understand that. no matter what you read on the internet, no matter what you see on cable news, no matter what it looks like around you, please know that if you are a believer, the Father himself loves you. And if you're not a believer, well, God loves you and welcomes you into his family through Jesus Christ if you'll come. And so the question for us to consider is that if the Father provides for the birds of the air, won't he provide for those who are made in his image, those who have been born again by his Spirit, the ones whom he loves? And I believe, yes, he will. Now, as we move into verse 27, the Lord Jesus gives another reason not to worry. He says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now, I think the ESV translates this more accurately as this, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? So it seems that the Lord Jesus is telling us not to worry because worry doesn't do anything constructive. Worry is an additive. Instead of lengthening life, worry actually shortens life. Dr. Charles Mayo of the famous Mayo Clinic wrote these words, quote, worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I've known many who died of worry. And so for us, we're not to worry. That's not how the Lord has created us to be. Now, moving on to verses 28 and 29, we read, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, the big idea here is that the best human clothing cannot compare to what God creates. And all human clothing eventually falls out of fashion or wears out. You know, if you're old enough, you've seen pictures of yourself at a younger age and said, what was I wearing? What was I thinking of that? That's just how it goes. But the application here, what Jesus, I believe, is communicating through this clothing, is that we're to have perspective when it comes to clothing, that our life is not about what we wear, but it's about who we are. That's to be our focus. Now, continuing on, verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So in context, the Lord Jesus is including the lilies of the field that he just spoke about. So when he talks about the grass of the field, that includes the lilies of the field. And the idea is that these beautiful flowers of the field, they die quickly. And then they're used, at least in that day, as fuel in the bread ovens. And so if God so clothes temporary flowers, if he makes flowers that are so beautiful that are going to quickly fade away, then won't he clothe us, people who will live with him forever? Now, for more on this subject of being clothed by our Heavenly Father, I want to kind of go to that end clothing, our resurrected bodies. Would you turn right in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5 for just a moment. Look at verses 1 through 5 here. And Paul kind of just, I like it, he takes us to the telos. He takes us to the end goal. He says, let's think about this resurrection body that we're going to have. He says in verse 1 here, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, and he's talking about our human bodies, these bodies that are breaking down, he says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So the idea here, or the truth here, is that you and I, as believers, will one day have an imperishable resurrected body. And you'll know me because I'll have a flowing mane, six-pack abs. I mean, it's going to be amazing. I'm going to look great, okay? We'll have this resurrected body. Right now, the older that we get, our bodies break down. You know, the check engine light is on. And we know we have issues. But the fact of the matter, instead of worrying about that, then our focus needs to be worship to the Lord for, you know, the body that he's given to us up to this point, but also the fact that one day we're going to have a body that feels no more pain. We're going to have a body that's imperishable, a body that doesn't have all of the limitations that we have now. So it's exciting to think about, and that moves us from that place of worry to that place of worship. Now, as we turn back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, please notice how the Lord Jesus finishes this verse with the phrase, O you of little faith. Now, I think the way that the Lord Jesus says this, "Oh, you of little faith," is usually kind of it's a rebuke, but it's a gentle rebuke. It's an encouragement. "Oh, you of little faith, come on, let's get going on that faith." And this is a common phrase that the Lord Jesus used in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 8, remember Jesus was there when the storm and the disciples said, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And then Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith." Remember when Peter walked on the water and then he got his eyes on the waves and began to sink and Jesus reached out to him and said, "Oh, you of little faith." And then when he's talking about the Pharisees teaching, he warned the disciples and he said, "Oh, you of little faith," there in Matthew 16. And I think it's safe to say that the Lord Jesus could have put his arm around each one of us as we were kind of in turmoil about our current situation in this world and say, "Oh, you of little faith." It's because our focus begins to be about kind of all of this world and kind of us making sense of it instead of turning in worship to the Lord. Because think about it for just a minute. You and I, as believers, we trust God for forgiveness. We trust God for salvation. We trust God for deliverance from death and hell. We trust God for entrance into heaven. And yet so often we don't trust him to provide for food and drink or for our shelter and our clothing. And let me just say, for all of us, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that if we trust him for the greater, for the spiritual and the eternal, then why wouldn't we trust him for the lesser, the physical and the temporary? But how do we move from that? How do we move from being those of little faith to those of great faith? I believe Paul gives the answer in Romans 10, verse 17. He says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Here it is. Pastor, bring it out again. What's the answer? The word and prayer. But this is what has to happen. You see, when you and I, and I'm just going to call it a sin, when you and I engage in the sin of worry, then what we're doing is we're saying our feelings have more validity than the word of God. I'm choosing my feelings. I'm choosing how I feel about a situation instead of the word of God. Because I know that when I engage in worry, and a lot of my time spent yesterday as I was wrestling through this study was engaged in worry about the situation of our world and all this kind of stuff. But I know that whenever I am engaging in the sin of worry, I don't want to go to God's word. Because I know what's going to happen. When I go to God's word, he's going to tell me that I'm wrong about things. And then I'm going to have a choice to make. Am I going to believe him or am I going to believe me? That's what it comes down to. Will you and I believe our own feelings or will we believe the inerrant, infallible word of God? Because the word of God, as we come to it, we see what it says, then we're going to happen is worship is going to happen instead of worry. Now, with that said, let's move to our second section. And here we're going to see that you and I are not to worry because you and I are believers. We're believers. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Now, the word Gentiles here literally means people or multitude, but in this context, Jesus is referring to unbelievers. He's saying, this is what unbelievers do. They worry about these things, and they kind of go after these things. And that word seek there in verse 32, it means to eagerly seek, to strive after, to long for. So in other words, the unbeliever is characterized by a pursuit of stuff. Because the unbeliever thinks that if they have enough stuff, they'll have security. If they have enough stuff, they'll be fulfilled. But what happens is it doesn't fulfill. There's never enough to feel secure. So they don't stop when their needs are met. The unbeliever has an insatiable desire for the best food and the best clothing and the latest vehicles and electronics and finest homes and luxurious vacations. And it doesn't work because what happens is that becomes the focus. So the Lord Jesus spoke about this in Luke 8:14. He said, "Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard the word, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity." Ironically, those who have the most physically in this life have the most to worry about because they got to keep up those things and make sure thieves don't break in and steal. But instead, Paul instructed his protege Timothy this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." It's true. Every baby's born naked. Verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Huh. Paul says, let's be content in the very things that God the Father has promised to give to us. Let's focus on those things. And then in Hebrews 13:5, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we have the Lord, so what more could we need? You see, as believers, we're not to be materialistic. Jesus warned in Luke 12, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So as believers, we're not to focus on what we can get, but instead what we can give. If every day we make life about loving God and loving others, about worship instead of worry, then what happens is our whole perspective will be changed. Now look again, if you would, at the last part of Matthew 6, verse 32. I love this. He says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Such a great reminder. The Lord Jesus reminds believers that their Father knows that they need all these things, and as a good Father, he'll be sure to provide what they need. So when we go to the Lord in prayer, it's not information time. It's not like the Lord was off on vacation somewhere and we got to inform him about everything that's happened and what's kind of going on in the current situation and all. No, no, is we're to go as a child to his good Father and say, Lord, would you provide these things? See, the Lord knows that we need food and drink. He knows that we need clothing and shelter, so we're to trust him for it. Now, I love what the Lord Jesus said earlier in this chapter. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said this, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. I like that. So as we go to the Lord in prayer, we're not informing him. We're not trying to like, oh man, I really got to make sure that he understands kind of the ins and outs of this situation. No, he knows what we need. And so we can, in simplicity of faith, ask him. Now, with that said, as the Father provides for us, please realize that he's going to supply for us, not as the world supplies unbelievers. We're going to look different because the Lord has promised to meet our needs, but not our greeds. The Lord has promised to provide what we need, not just what we want. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know that what you think you need and what the Lord thinks you need often differ. He generally has a much different perspective on the situation. And so for us, it's trusting that whatever it is we need, that as we go to him, he's going to provide it. All right, this brings us to our final section. You are focused, verses 33 and 34. So in this section, we're going to see that you and I are not to worry because you and I are to be focused on God and his kingdom. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That word but there, it's used in the sense of rather or instead. In other words, instead of making food and drink and clothing our primary focus, we are to make God's kingdom and his righteousness as our primary focus. One of the most helpful kind of little sayings I ever heard was by Damien Kyle, and he said this, it takes a passion to conquer a passion. If you and I are people who are worriers, then we have a passion for worry. The reason why we continue on with our worrying is because we put time and energy and effort into it. But we need a new passion. We need a different passion. And so that new passion, it should be our passion for God's kingdom and his righteousness. That passion must replace our passion for worry. You see, faith in God and his kingdom and his righteousness must replace the fear that we have regarding what we're afraid of losing. So it's faith or fear. And the key to success in this area and in every area of life is focus. We need focus. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul regarding focus as we turn to Philippians chapter 3. So would you turn right in your Bibles once again, this time to Philippians chapter 3. As you're turning there, please remember that he's writing this from prison. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. He says, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So think about that. You know, we honor the Apostle Paul, and we've read books about him, and, you know, we talk about him, and we quote him. But let's be honest, none of us wants to change places with him. None of us, if we're honest, say, you know what, I really want to exchange my life for the life of the Apostle Paul. No, because he suffered greatly, and he was imprisoned, and he was beaten, and he was maligned, and everywhere he went, people tried to undo his work. How did he keep going? Because he had that focus. He had that focus of like, I'm going to keep with the Lord. I'm going to keep focusing on the Lord. My mission in life is seeing God's kingdom and his righteousness established wherever I go, and that kept him going. So if you and I are to overcome the sin of worry, we must cultivate a single-minded focus on God, his kingdom, and his righteousness. We may make no provision for worry, and it's going to take dedication. It's going to take effort and energy. We're going to have to focus our mind on it. Now, as you turn back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, I want to draw your attention to this word seek here. Now, it's interesting because Jesus had said earlier in verse 32 that the Gentiles seek after all these things, but now he uses a different Greek word for seek. And he's saying here, this word, it's similar, but it's different. And he says to try to gain or to strive after with determination. When you're determined to do something, you're just saying, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep working. I'm going to keep training so that I can get that. And so notice what he says there. How are we to seek it? With this determination. But he says we're to seek it first. It means first of all, first in importance. So I was thinking about this word first and first in importance. You know, this illustration comes to mind. You know, when life and death is on the line, then, you know, your perspective changes. When life and death is on the line, then what happens is things that are not important begin to fade away. So think about this. Think about there's a difficult car crash, and the first responders get there. And what do the first responders do? They seek first to save people. Your property is not their concern. If they have to cut your car into pieces to get you out, they're going to do that. If those brand new clothes that you were wearing, they need to cut through so that they can save you, then that's what they're going to do. They are seeking to save you. That's what it means to seek first. For you and I, as we look at all these things that can distract us in this life, are we willing to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Are we willing to make the kingdom of God and his righteousness our focus above everything else? Now, continuing on in verse 33 here, what does it mean, this kingdom of God? So if you would, please look back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. There we have the model prayer. What does Jesus say for us to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we're to pray, if we're to seek first God's kingdom, we're to pray for God's kingdom to come on this earth. We're to seek it first. Now, that still kind of sounds vague. Like, what does that exactly mean? Well, I want to give you a three-part focus related to you and I as believers praying for and seeking the kingdom of God. Focus number one is pray for and seek conversions. The reason why our country is in the state that it is, let's be honest, is because there's just a lot of unbelievers. And unbelievers do unbelieving things. And when you and I were unbelievers, that's what we did. And so we want to pray for the lost. So our focus is we want to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, is pray for and seek conversions. Because what happens when a person is born again, God comes into their life and establishes his kingdom within them. And then believers become these mobile outposts for the kingdom of God, that everywhere we go, the kingdom of God comes near. But that focus isn't enough. We need to move on to focus number two, and that's pray for and seek sanctification. You see, as a person submits to God more and more areas, God's kingdom is expanded in a person's life. Part of the reason why our country is the way that it is many professing Christians don't actually grow in their faith. They don't actually live as believers. And so for you and for me, we want to pray for and seek sanctification, first of all, among ourselves, but then among other believers. The reason why I teach the Word of God to you and the way I do is I am seeking your sanctification, I'm seeking my sanctification. I'm seeking for us to grow and to become more and more like Christ. And as that happens, we're seeking first the kingdom of God. Focus number three is we want to pray for and seek Jesus' return. We want to set our hope on the rapture of the church. We want to set our hope on the establishment of the Lord Jesus' millennial kingdom after the tribulation. We want to set our hope on that new heaven and that new earth. And that will give us proper perspective. We realize this is where we're going. And so as we have this focus on praying for and seeking conversions, praying for and seeking sanctification, praying for and seeking Jesus' return, then what happens, that energy that was directed toward worry and fear now becomes focused on faith. Now, so continue on in Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." But this righteousness, it speaks of that which is right, that which is just. And once again, we're reminded of Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Sometimes I think about that, what it must be like in heaven. There's no disobedience, that God's commands are always carried out. I just think about, wow, how different that must look like. But as you and I seek the Father's will to be done on earth as it in heaven, then what we're doing is we're seeking God's righteousness. We're desiring that God's purposes, God's plans, God's priorities be foremost in our lives and in the lives of others. And so seeking God's righteousness, it also leads to worship. I want to give you an encouragement that if you find yourself to be a worrier, you find yourself kind of focusing on negative things, I would encourage you to make a playlist of Christian music. But not just cheesy Christian music. There's a lot of bad out there. But worship songs that focus on the Father. Worship songs that focus on the Son. Worship songs that focus on God's righteousness. Because there's a lot of Christian music out here, and I'll go down a mini soapbox right here. There's a lot of Christian music out there that's me-focused. Me, 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 me. But instead, when we listen to worship music and sing along with worship music that's focused on who God is and how great he is, then what happens, that'll draw our hearts to him. We'll realize, oh yeah, he's always right. He's worthy of our worship. When we focus on his righteousness, we'll realize how beautiful he is, and that will prompt us a desire to be like him. We want to be righteous as well. Now, let's move to the last part of verse 33. He says, "And all these things shall be added to you." So as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God will make sure that all our needs are taken care of. Paul put it this way in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." But please don't misarrange this. Please realize that Jesus is saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Our natural tendency is to seek the physical first. I got the physical first. And if I have any time, any energy, any effort left over, then I'll seek the spiritual. But that's not what he says. He says we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then these things will be added to us. So the spiritual is first. That's what it always should be. The spiritual comes first. All right, let's move on to the final verse, verse 34. Here it is. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." The big idea here is that today is the only day that we can take care of. Now, with that said, we should absolutely learn from the past. And we should absolutely plan for the future as best as we can. But did you know the only day that we can study the past and the only day that we can plan for the future is today? It's the only day. The only day that you and I have ever lived is a today. We've only ever lived today's. No one has ever lived a yesterday. No one has ever lived a tomorrow. We can only live in today. And so today is the one and only day that we can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, whatever day that we are in. With this in mind, as we kind of begin to wind down our times, I want to have you turn to one last place, and that's near the end of your Bibles, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, if you're ever in need of just a good rebuking, just go to the book of James. James will help you out. If you feel like you've got it all squared away and you're doing fine, James will remind you that there's work to be done. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, I think this ties in beautifully. Please also remember that James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." You know, we often think if like, well, if things turn out the way that I want them to, if elections go the way that I want them to, or this and that happens, well, I'll be able to say this thing. I'll be able to go here and start this business, do this thing. But then James says, hold your horses. He says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that." I love this. The big takeaway from Jesus and from Paul and from James and the scriptures as a whole is that you and I as believers are called to be stewards today. Because today is the only day that you and I can obey the will of God. Today is the only day that you and I can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So you and I are called to do what God has called us to do today. So as we close our time together, I want to challenge myself, first of all, but then I also want to challenge all of you with the words of the Lord Jesus. It's not a suggestion. It's not a question. It's a command. He says to us, do not worry. But it's not only a simple command. The Lord Jesus gives us three reasons why you and I are not to worry. Do not worry because you are valuable. The Father himself loves you. Do not worry because you are believers. The Father knows what you need. And do not worry because you are focused. The Father wants you to take that energy instead of worrying, and he wants you to focus on his kingdom and his righteousness.